I want to begin by saying there are certain things in life, certain statements that you hope you never have to hear in life. Certain things you say, I'd like to get through the whole life and never have to hear that statement. I saw one of those examples in a trailer last month for the new Tom Hanks movie. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's called Sully. I think it's out next week. It's about the US Airlines pilot, US Airways pilot, who had to land his A320 in the Hudson River back in 2009. It's a true story, right? If you are afraid of flying, I don't recommend going and seeing this movie. It's not going to do anything for you. But it's a brilliant trailer to get the rest of us who are not afraid of flying to come and watch the movie. And it's sort of the whole trailer just builds the tension through the plot and the music. And it starts by, you know, the tranquil takeoff, and they're just looking around. So peaceful up here, isn't it? But then they get hit by this flock of geese, and the two engines just basically explode in midair. I don't know if that really happened in real life, but it looks good on the big screen anyway. And then he makes this mayday call to make an emergency landing, and the music continues to build, and the tower's saying, look, runway 4 is clear. Can you get to runway 4? And Captain Sully says, I don't think we're going to make it to any runway. And the tower says, well, where can you land? And the captain says, we're going to end up in the Hudson. And the co-pilot just looks over with this look of horror on his face. And then the music stops, just as Tom Hanks delivers one of those lines you hope you never have to hear. This is the captain. Brace for impact. Brace for impact. It's chilling. It's chilling just hearing it in a movie. But imagine actually having to hear that in real life. Like, it'd be freaking you out. But as chilling as that line is, it has nothing on the passage that we're looking at tonight. This passage is arguably the most terrifying passage in all of Scripture. It's the passage when God says, I'm going to send the destroyer into your city tonight. I'm going to send the destroyer into your city tonight. Now, we don't know much about the destroyer. He's not mentioned a lot in the Bible. But what we learn about him from this passage, he's called the destroyer in chapter 12, verse 23. And what we learn about him from this passage is that he is an unstoppable divine force of destruction and chaos that basically rips through the greatest military and political power that the world has possibly ever seen, like a knife through hot butter. Right? God chooses one night in one place to unleash the precursor to Judgment Day itself. Like, wow, this passage is incredible. But what makes this passage even more incredible is that God says, I'm going to deliver my people. I'm going to save and rescue the nation of Israel from the destroyer. I'm going to give Israel a power that will protect them from this unstoppable force of destruction. And that power is a lamb. Right, so what now? Did you just say that the thing that is going to protect us from the precursor to Judgment Day itself is a fluffy little pet lamb? Like, double wow. But that's not the real amazing thing about this passage. The real amazing thing about this passage is that the story of the Passover lamb that we're looking at tonight, that's the story of the whole Bible. See, Exodus chapter 12 is the clearest signpost to Jesus in the entire Old Testament. And what this means is that the passage we're looking at tonight has the potential to change us more than any other passage in the whole Old Testament. And that's why we come here, is it not, each week? I mean, we don't come to church so that we can leave unaffected. That would be a waste of our time. You're wasting your time if you come here each week doing that, all right? The reason we come to church is so that we can leave transformed, renewed, changed to be more like Christ. And this passage that we're looking at tonight, more than any other in the whole Old Testament, has the power to do that. So what I want to do before we have a look at it is I want to pray that God's Spirit will change us once again with the story of the Lamb. So let's pray before we dive in. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we gather here each week, you do change us, you do transform us. The growth we see, we are seeing in our people, in our congregation, is a real testimony to the power of your Spirit working in us, and we thank you for that. But for this reason, we want to pray again that you will give us this power through your Spirit to transform our hearts this evening. Enable us to leave here with an even clearer picture of the Lamb, so that our hearts will want to live for him. Amen. All right, so if you've got your Bibles open there, page 102. And we're picking up the narrative. We're working our way through Exodus 1 to 20. We pick up the narrative sort of halfway through an episode. So Moses has been standing in front of Pharaoh since chapter 10, following the ninth plague, which is the plague of darkness. As James pointed out last week, God has set these 10 plagues or these 10 blows on Egypt as a form of judgment, as a form of punishment. So they were not there just to force Pharaoh to let God's people go. They were there to punish Egypt for enslaving God's people. Yet after each and every plague, Pharaoh always hardened his heart and he would not let the Israelites go. 9 times Pharaoh has not let the Israelites go. And so when we come to chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. All right, sounds good so far. So what is this plague? Verse 4. So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill. Plague of the firstborn is the most terrifying of all the plagues, but it's actually, for the most part, lost on modern Western ears. There's a whole bunch of things that really jumped out at me this week, really struck me this week when I was preparing this sermon. And the first thing that struck me is how Western Christians, like us, we miss most of what's going on in the plague of the firstborn. And the reason we miss most of what's going on is because we no longer appreciate in the West the significance of the firstborn, nor the significance of the family. Now, the reason being that Australian society is highly individualistic. It's all about me. It's not about the family. It's not about where I'm born in the family either. We don't care about those kinds of things. We just care about individual success. But most cultures around the world today, and throughout human history, might I add, don't actually aspire to individual success like Western culture does. What is most important in the more traditional cultures is family success. Right, real happiness and satisfaction is found in traditional cultures from seeing your family succeed and seeing your family honoured. And so if we want to understand what's going on in this plague number 10, we need to get out of our Western mindset and put ourselves in the mindset of an ancient Israelite or an ancient Egyptian. They're both basically the same kind of cultures. And to do this, we first need to understand that in traditional cultures, understand this, if a member of your family does something shameful, the whole family inherits and owns that shame. Now, Western society doesn't think like this. If our brother or our sister does something wrong, well, that's on them, isn't it? It's got nothing to do with me. But if in traditional cultures, the family inherits the guilt or the shame of each individual family member. Now, we might look at this and dismiss it outright. That's very primitive. That's very unworthy. That's a silly thing to do. But what we would do well to remember is that this is actually how God works. I'll give you some examples. In Joshua chapter 7, a guy called Achan steals some objects that were supposed to be dedicated to the Lord. Now, to punish him, God kills Achan and his whole family. All right? God held his entire family guilty for his sin. Give you another example. In Jesus' day, Jesus actually blamed the Jewish leadership of his day for killing the prophets several hundred years earlier. Right? How does he do that? Because God and Jesus held the entire nation guilty. But it gets even worse than that. It's you and I as well. Did you know that you and I are held guilty by God for Adam's sin? That's what the doctrine of original sin is referring to. The doctrine of original sin says that little babies need a saviour. Now, they don't need a saviour because they've sinned. Little babies haven't sinned yet. The reason little babies need a saviour is because God has transferred Adam's guilt onto all of humanity. That's how God works. We miss this in our Western way of thinking. But the people of Egypt would have known exactly what was going on in the 10th plague. They would have known that God was calling in a family debt of sin, a debt that he is completely within his rights to call in. But here's the second question. Why the firstborn? I mean, I know he's punishing whole families here, but why choose the firstborn? Well, again, this is an aspect of Western Christians miss out on. You see, the success of the family in traditional cultures was caught up in the success of the firstborn. This is partly why the firstborn was given most of the inheritance back in ancient Israel. Right? Because if your firstborn son was an upright, moral, upstanding and successful member of society, then your whole family was honoured. And that's where the good life came from. A family that everyone looked up to. And guys, if we can understand this, then the plague of the firstborn, it takes on a whole new meaning. Right? Remember, these plagues were God's judgment on Egypt's sin. By killing the firstborn of every Egyptian household, God was calling in the debt of sin on every Christian household. I mean, what's the punishment for sin? It's death. Genesis 2:17. And every Egyptian household that night felt that punishment. But remember, it's not just losing a child. I mean, that's where we would focus most of our grief. And it's bad to lose a child, right? But that's only half the issue for traditional cultures, all right? Losing your firstborn is losing the source of your family honor and therefore the source of happiness itself. Without the firstborn, all your hopes and dreams of success and fulfillment and satisfaction and enjoyment in life, they're gone. That's how heavy a blow the 10th plague was for Egypt. Yet in verse 7, God said he would make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And in chapter 12, we see what that distinction is. God lays out for the Israelites how they can be protected from the destroyer. And the way they will be protected is by killing a lamb, right, eating it, and then putting its blood outside your door frames. And how does this help? We read it in verse 13. Have a look. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I, that's God speaking, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And in chapter 12, God declares that the Passover meal was to be a lasting ordinance in Israel. Every year, in the month of Abib, which is about March, April for us, the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover. We remember what had done. See, God wanted this night to be remembered in subsequent generations, so he instituted a remembrance meal. Now, it wasn't actually read for us, in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 12, we see that every year when they're having this meal, the father would stand up and he would explain the different aspects of the Passover meal, explain what the lamb was there for, what the bread was there for, what the bitter herbs were there for, so that his kids would understand it. All right, you pass it on to subsequent generations. But there's an even deeper significance to remembrance meals. And that deeper significance is to remind adults of what God did. And guys, this is the main reason why we partake of the Lord's Supper here at Ord Anglican. See, the Lord's Supper is to Christians what the Passover was to ancient Israelites. It's a remembrance meal. It is there to remind us of what God has done for us in Christ. But here's the question. Why does God think we need a reminder? Well, I'll submit to you, it's not because God expects the message of the cross to fall out of our heads. Right? How many of you have just forgotten the gospel before? Right? That the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper expects that Christians know what's going on. They know the gospel. Okay? So the issue with the Lord's Supper is it's not because the message of a cross has a tendency to fall out of our heads. It's because the message of the cross has a tendency to fall out of our hearts. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says this. He says, I used to say that a sane man accepts or rejects any statement, not because he wants to or doesn't want to, but because of the evidence. All right? He's talking, it's all logic, it's all reason. But, he says, that's assuming that the human mind is ruled completely by reason, which it is not. He says our imagination, our desires, and our emotions get in the way. Lewis says that when a person decides to become a Christian, he can tell that person exactly what's going to happen to them in the next few weeks. He says there will come a moment when there is bad news, or when you're in trouble, or when you're living among others who do not believe, and all at once your emotions will rise up and carry out a sort of blitz on your beliefs. Guys, this is why we sin. Right? As Lewis says, when we come across something that we really want and that would be really convenient if Christianity weren't true, our wishes and our desires carry out a blitz on our reason. Right? I do this, you do this. That's why Christians sin. And this is what the Passover was for. It's not a cognitive reminder. They had the head knowledge. It was a heart reminder. And what they're doing is they're reminding themselves of how loved they are by God. And when you remind yourself of how loved you are by God, your heart melts. Friends, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is we're inclining our hearts towards God. When our hearts are with God, our emotions are less likely to blitz our reason, which leads to sin. Rather, our emotions are more likely to align with our reason, which leads to obedience. So that's what the Passover meal was there for. But the thing that really struck, this is the second thing that struck me about this passage this week, is that the Passover lamb actually highlights that the Israelites are no different to the Egyptians when it comes to the destroyer. Okay, we see this in verse 22 of chapter 12. Let's flick over. Have a read of this. He says, take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, a basin, put some on the top and sides of your door frames, and get this. None of you shall go out of your door of your house until morning. Now, that's a really chilling verse, because what it shows is the destroyer was there for the Israelites as well. So it doesn't actually matter that the Israelites worship the one true God. If they tried to face the destroyer on their own, they would meet the exact same fate as the Egyptians. Why? Because the destroyer was calling in the debt of sin that night, and all Israelites had sinned. All the firstborn belonged to God that night. Not just the firstborn of Egypt, but the firstborn of Israel as well. We actually see this. It's part of our passage tonight, but we didn't read it because of time constraints. But if you have a look at chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, check this out. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every room among the Israelites belongs to me. Now, Western eyes, we look straight through that verse. We have no idea what's going on. But ancient Israel knew exactly what was going on. The plague of the firstborn was a debt all humanity owed to God, because all humanity have sinned. Right? The only reason that Israel was spared that debt that night was because a substitution was made. An innocent victim was killed in place of the Israelite firstborn. You see, every household in Egypt that night either had a dead son or a dead lamb in it. The Israelites could not have faced the destroyer that night. They still owed God a debt for their sin. That debt wasn't paid for about 1,500 years later. That's when the story of the lamb came full circle. On the night before he died, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. All four Gospels record the Last Supper. It's that important. Right? Yet all four accounts highlight that there was something really different, really strange about the Last Supper. See, the Last Supper included the unleavened bread. In Deuteronomy 16, it's actually called the bread of afflictions to remind the Israelites of their affliction in Egypt, in slavery. Also, the wine was present, signifying the blood over the doorposts. But the thing that is missing in all four accounts is the lamb. See, when the disciples looked down at the table, they would have said, look, Jesus, here's the bread. We see the bread of affliction. Here's the wine. We understand that. But where's the lamb? Now, here's the question. If the lamb is the central aspect of the Passover meal, why do you think there was no lamb at the Passover, at the Last Supper? It's because the reason there was no lamb on the table is that the lamb was at the table. And we see this in how Jesus explains the meal. So as the master of the disciples, it was Jesus' job to explain the Passover, all right? But instead of saying this is the bread of affliction, he says, this is the bread of my affliction. This is my body, which is given for you. And instead of talking about the blood over the doorposts, he says, this is my blood, which is shed for you. See, the reason the lamb was deliberately removed from the Last Supper is because Jesus is the lamb. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus removed that shadow that hung over the Israelites that night by becoming the perfect innocent victim. You see, every Israelite firstborn on that very first Passover would have looked down at the lamb on that table and said, that lamb died for me. Christians now look at the cross and we say, the Lamb died for me. Jesus was the perfect innocent victim whose blood was shed as our substitute. And as our regulars will know, if we repent of our sin, all right, say sorry to God for our sin, and if we put our faith in Jesus, then get this, you and I will be able to face the destroyer face to face on Judgment Day. We no longer face the plague of the firstborn because God gave up his firstborn for us. So what do we do with all this? Well, we do what John the Baptist commanded us to do. We behold the Lamb of God. Now, the word behold does not just mean to look at. It's deeper than that. It is to fix your gaze upon. It is to think about deeply. It is to meditate on. It is to realize what Jesus has done for us and take it into our hearts. Now, there may be some here tonight who are still exploring Christianity. You're not sure about Christianity yet. Well, what does it mean for you to behold the Lamb of God? It means to actually understand what Jesus did for us on the cross. Whenever I see an atheist ridiculing Christianity in the media, you see them on Q&A or wherever, it always makes me realize how little they actually know about Christianity. Because the message of Christianity is the message of Jesus substituting himself for others. Now, you see, when soldiers do that, all right, when a soldier sacrifices himself or puts himself in harm's way for the sake of his comrades, we don't ridicule him over that, do we? We give them the Victoria Cross for it. If you are ridiculing Jesus, you don't understand what he has done. He has substituted himself for our sins. But most of us here are already Christians. What does it mean for us to behold the Lamb of God? It means to grasp the love that has been shown us. Right? There's a big difference between a God who says he loves you versus a God who shows he loves you. You see, if we only serve a God who says he loves us, that will not electrify us. That will not transform us. But a God who has shown how much he loves us, that will melt our hearts. So when we behold the Lamb of God, it changes everything. You see, grasping Christ's love for us. And remember, we need the Spirit's help to do that. That's why we prayed Ephesians 3 back at the beginning, asking for the Spirit's help, all right? But when we grasp Christ's love for us, it transforms our view of everything. Let me give you some examples as we close. All right? If we grasp Christ's love for us, it will transform our view of non-Christians. We will no longer look down on non-Christians as less intelligent or less humble or less righteous. We'll realize that that too is us, save for Jesus stepping in as our substitution. Right? If we grasp Christ's love, it will transform our view of other races or other cultures or other classes or other genders. We will realize Jesus had to die as our substitute just as much as he had to die for as their substitute. But what's even more, Jesus willingly died as their substitute just as much as he willingly died as our substitute. If we grasp Christ's love, it'll transform our view of success and glory in life. Right? When we look at Jesus, we realize true success and true glory does not come from acquiring more stuff or achieving more goals. It comes from service, serving others. And finally, this is the third thing that struck me this week. Grasping Christ's love will transform our view of suffering. The thing that struck me is that there is a direct correlation between suffering and glory. Right? Jesus experienced infinite suffering, which brought about infinite glory. And so what that means, what the cross means, what Jesus' love means, is that when we are suffering, we can remember that it's only happening because God has a glorious plan in store for us. And it'll help us get through it with a smile on our face. So friends, may we continue to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and may our lives continue to be electrified by that love.